Well, good morning, everyone. That's the spirit. Will you stand and worship with us, please?
Perseverance is a decision. It's the decision to move forward. When life gets hard, it becomes difficult. When trials happen, you have to decide to persevere. If you have a foundation, you will win. If you don't have that foundation to persevere, you're going to struggle. In fact, you'll lose, you'll quit, you'll give up. As we take a look at our passage here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 all the way to 24, we're going to be talking about that foundation to persevere. And you got to understand that in order to persevere, you've got to have that power to persevere. And where do we get that power to persevere? From God, specifically from His Word, from the power of His Holy Spirit, from Jesus. If you don't have those foundations, you will not persevere. You will quit. You'll give up. You'll just say, I'll just roll over. Bethany's story is an amazing story of a young girl who didn't give up. In fact, what's not in that video clip is she's now a mom and has had, I think, at least one kid. And just all that God's doing is an amazing thing. Well, as we come to John's letter, he's writing as if he was a grandfather to his little children. And his concern is that in light of the persecutions and the trials and the things that are going on, that they're going to want to quit. And there's a danger that's infecting these believers, and it's the same danger that affects us, is the lies of the enemy wants to attack our minds. He wants to infiltrate and give false hope in these lies that will draw us away. And what's even worse is there are people that you think you can trust that will lead you astray. And so John is addressing in our section this morning these antichrists that are motivated by the antichrist that is coming to rob the church, to move people away and make apostates of their faith. And so as we look at this, we want to be able to identify who really is an apostate, as he will give to us some clues to understand this. And keep in mind, these apostates that he talks about, these antichrists, were people that were once within the church, but that are drawing people away by false doctrines and false teachings, teachings that are contrary to the teaching of the gospel. He's calling young readers to persevere, to be able to push away, to use the truth in the Holy Spirit that He's given to us to be able to not quit in these times, to depend upon the Holy Spirit to understand truth and not to be led away. And that's our hope this morning, is to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and through His Word to understand that we can identify who these false teachers are, and that we can reject them. And there are certain things that we can learn from this. So let's stand as we read through our passage here in 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 24. We stand out of respect for God's Word, because it's really God's Word that changes us. And John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." God, as we stand before you, we realize that we are insufficient to understand this on our own. But your Spirit's got to teach us, bring to light these truths, make them applicable to our lives that will be changed and transformed because of the time that we've spent with you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we take a look at our first section here, verses 18 and 19, John is writing to his children to be alert against these antichrists and the antichrist. He says, children, really is an encouragement. It's patia, it's the encouragement. It is the last hour that's there. These apostates are here and they're coming. It's John's fatherly tone. For those that are children in the faith, recognize the antichrists that are here. Don't believe everything they are saying to you. Now you might say, well, I'm looking and I don't see anybody with horns and pitchfork and tail and all of that stuff. That's, you know, the picture. If you think of an antichrist, you think of that kind of a person. That's not what he's talking about. The antichrists are those, as we read, and we'll get to it in a bit, are those who are opposing Christ, opposing the message. And notice he is saying, first, that there are these counter-teachers that are here that are being revealed all around us. And that is true. If you open your eyes and you really compare what's coming out of the mouth of some of these people, you will go, how in the world did you get there from the gospel? How did you get to where you're at with these lies and these things that are drawing us away, these supposed new truths? But he emphasizes the last hour. So then I got to thinking, well, what does he mean by the last hour? Well, when we take a look at these terms, we know that last hour means it's the last period of time. We say, well, John was writing of the last hour at his time, so how does that fit in? Well, I did a little bit more study, and John actually, in his Johannine style, writes about three different hours in a time frame or chronology of time in the appearance of Jesus. Flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 23. And as I said, you're going to want to be in John because the Gospel of John helps us to understand the letter of John. But John writes about three different periods or hours in his apocalyptic time frame. The first hour was Jesus' coming, his salvation, his revelation. In John 12, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The first hour in this chronology is the first hour of revelation of Jesus. It's the time when he walked on earth and everybody was able to see that the Messiah had come on earth, incarnate, which is actually the beginning of the gospel. When we take a look at the revelation of Jesus, that we can see God in flesh. The second hour, a couple chapters later in John 16:2, the second hour is the apostles' understanding, come into that understanding, and the persecutions that take place. In John 16 says this, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." In verse 4, he says, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So what was that second hour? The second hour is the apostles' understanding, the apostolic understanding, and the persecutions that will come with that. That's another period of time. So you understand the first hour is the revelation and the incarnation of Jesus. The second hour is the understanding of the apostles and the church and the persecutions that come with that. In fact, in verse 25 of the same chapter of 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." And so we see that there is a second time frame. So what is the third hour? The third hour is this end times period where the Antichrist is going to oppose the church and the work of Christ. In this time frame, John says, you're here. Watch out for these. This is the last hours. And when does it all come to an end? When Jesus returns. And it's bookended in the initial appearance and the return of Jesus. I would say that we are for sure in the last hour, are we not? Amen. There are many antichrists that are opposing Jesus. We're not quite there at the end yet, but we're there. If you had to put bookends on the last hour, I would say it's pretty much starting in the ascension of Jesus and will end at his return. And so we see that because the persecutions that were there were great. From that day, though, the church has been looking forward to that end of that last hour. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that end. Come, Lord Jesus. I want that clock to tick down. But one of the things that the antichrists are doing in that last hour is persecuting the church. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Timothy 3:1 says this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. You say, well, Carrie, I thought being a Christian was going to be great. I'm going to become a Christian. Everything's going to be good. Life's going to be great and perfect and all that. The answer is no. It's not. In these last days, persecutions are going to come forth. You take a stand for Christ, the antichrists, plural, are going to oppose you. They're going to stand against you. And when these antichrists, those that are opposing Christ, start pressing in on you, you will want to quit. You're going to want to say, bag it, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. How do I persevere with all this opposition? Well, the first thing is knowing that it's going to come. Knowing it's going to happen, prepare yourself for it. 2 Peter 3:3 says this, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Is that true of our day today? And guess what? It was true in Peter's day when he wrote it. It was true of that day and the apostles at that time. You say, well, life is getting hard for me. Life is hard all the time. If you read about the early church and the persecutions that they were going through, they were tremendous. You say, well, they don't know what I'm going through. No, they don't. They didn't have all the technology and the comforts and everything that they had now. And back then, you were getting put to death. Well, we see that even in our Eastern cultures today, where great persecutions are taking place. We don't know what persecution really looks like. We don't know what real opposition really looks like. When you've got to hide your Bible, when you've got to be careful who you're talking to because they might throw you in jail, there's a big difference than somebody just saying, oh, you're a Christian, you're one of those people. Oh, I got so persecuted with that comment. That is not the case. I think it's interesting that John, he separates the antichrist in verse 18 with the antichrist that is coming. Because there is an antichrist that is coming in. Who is that? He's Satan. He is Satan. He has been the opposer of God ever since the beginning when he fell. The word anti means to stand in opposition against. The deceivers in their apostasy is just a sign of the coming of the Antichrist. What they're doing is they're paving the way for the Antichrist. If you want to really read how bad things are going to get, go to Revelation and see how bad things are going to really get. But there is an opposition that is taking place. Who is this Antichrist? You don't have, if you're taking notes, you can, we're not going to look up all of these verses, but just to give you an idea of how the Bible describes specifically the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he's described as the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he's the man that opposes God. Revelations 13:5, 6 says, he's the one that blasphemes God. 2 Thessalonians again 2:4 says, he proclaims himself to be God. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he's the one that mimics the power of God. You say, wow, this guy's really got an attitude. Yeah, he does. He hates God. He's in direct opposition with God. It amazes me how this Antichrist is worshipped in so many ways within our world system today. Why would they do that? Because they're deceived. They're deceived by what he's given. There are many counter-Christians. We'll call them these Antichrists. We'll call them counter-Christians because that's really who they are. An Antichrist, plural, is one who is counter-Christ or against Christ. Christ and against Christians. There are many counter-Christian teachers that have already been revealed at this time. They're teaching a different Jesus. Why? To deceive you. Because they don't want to teach you the real Jesus. They're opposed to Jesus. So they give you a false Jesus. These antichrists that are being revealed, they're the ones that are teaching, according to verse 22, that Jesus is not the Christ. They don't care about you. In fact, if you think about it, these antichrists, these counter-Christians, hate you. Why do they hate you? Because they hate the God that you serve. They want to see you not come to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They want to see you struggle in faith. They want to see you walk away, and they are out there trying to deceive even the simple ones, if they can, to fall away. I would call this a demonic oppression that exists today in many different ways. These are the signs affirming. If you want to know you're in the last days, just to look at how many more of these counter-Christian teachers are appearing today. They're coming within and all around us. In fact, in Matthew 24:24, I'll read it to you, says this: "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That's how bad it's going to get. Mark 13:22 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." How good are they going to be? They're going to be really good. They're going to be really good in within that. And these are these antichrists that are appearing in this time. Augustine wrote an interesting quote that I thought was appropriate for this. He says this: "Each person ought to question his own conscience whether he be an antichrist." And I thought about that, and I thought, wow, that is something that when we start traveling down this road and we start going in the process of revealing who Jesus is, maybe the first thing that we got to realize is, do I really have the truth? The truth of God's word? Or am I deviating? Where's the heart check? Where am I with Christ? Because I got to tell you, as a pastor and a teacher, God's going to hold me accountable for every word I say. But I don't think you guys get off the hook either. Got to be careful about what you say and how you represent Jesus. And when you speak the truth of God's word, empowered by His Holy Spirit to transform lives. Not just because you heard it on a radio station, read it in a book, or you thought it was a good idea. Repeating lies, I believe, puts you in the same category as an antichrist. Amen. So I caution you on where you get your theology from, and check it against the Word of God to make sure that you are not leading people astray, because that is a really bad way to go. Well, who are these counter-Christians in this counter-culture? Look at verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were never really of us." These antichrists do not now or never had a genuine relationship with God. These are not people that had a relationship with God and fell away. They never had one to begin with. These are people, according to John's account, started within the faith community, were not saved, not regenerated, and deviated from that faith community, bringing out false lies and false truths. How do we know that? Watch the pronouns. God has given us through John the ability to distinguish pronouns. Notice he says, "They went out from" who? Us. But later in his letter, he refers to you. Now, John is using this as this plural pronoun, us, as if it was the apostate teachers that were coming out. He's implying these false teachers were at one time revered teachers within the faith community. Now, if you're Satan and you really want to mess with God's people, what are you going to put into the faith community that will be capable of deceiving them? A liar. A tare that goes in with the wheat. And thereby, he gains authority and power and strength and authenticity just by the mere presence. And then, because everybody trusts him, he starts drawing people away, tweaking the truth, moving that truth away from center, from the gospel. I've got a new truth. I've got a new revelation. I've got a new twist on these truths that are going to be there. For example, when you get to hell and you don't know who God is, you're capable of being saved in hell. Is that truth or lie?
Lie.
But yet, a tear was teaching it within the church and the faith community. And there's many others. So as we take a look at these things, we got to understand John's warning is true. If someone is coming to you in a life group, or he's a pastor or a teacher, and he starts teaching these things that are not in line with the original gospel and representing who Jesus is, that's your first clue that he is opposing Christ. He's a liar. He says they went out from us and they were never really of us. In fact, he says in God's sovereignty, they went out so that they would be shown. They left the fundamental doctrines of the gospel of salvation. And what is this fundamental gospel of the salvation? That you are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel. Now you start adding to that, and you start tweaking it, and you start massaging it, you're opposing Jesus in the very work. It's interesting because it says, if they went out from us and they were not really us, if they had been of us, notice that, that's a conditional clause. It's called a second class conditional. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And they were not. That would be the way that would be read. It doesn't mean a possibility. It means the negative, the counter to that. They never really did belong. They had a religion, but they didn't have a relationship with God. So they had their religion, their man-made set of standards. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, 22 to 23, where Jesus himself addresses this topic. Matthew 7, 22, 23 says this, "Many will say to me on that day," it's a day of judgment, accountability, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare them," this is Jesus speaking, "Oh, your doctrine was just a little bit off, it's okay." Is that what the text says? "I never," what? "Knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What was the description of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness? And Jesus says, "You're out of here. But look at all the works we did. I never knew you." What's the essential principle of the gospel is knowing God, knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not the religious works or acts that you do. You don't get credit for that. What matters is what Jesus did. And their departure reveals, again, their spiritual nature. So what does this tell us? This tells us that, in essence, it's the perseverance, the moving forward with God, really is a sign of your sanctification. The fact that you continue to walk with God tells you, "I am saved." And walking with God in the truth of his word. So many people are wondering, "Well, you know, well, what about this person? He used to be a Sunday school teacher. He used to be this kind of teacher, and now he's jettisoned, and he has absolutely nothing to do with God. I thought he was saved." According to our text, according to Scripture, never was. Because perseverance is a sign that you've been set apart unto God, because it's a work that God does in you. God does the saving, transforming work of your life. He changes you from death to life. And so the fact that you are persevering is a sign that you are walking with God, that you've been transformed. Those who belong to God will remain with God because they are a child of God. They will. And those that don't, never knew. And it's not perseverance, and I want to clarify this. Perseverance of the Christ follower is not based on the sweat of your brow. It is not based on your works. You cannot grin and sweat out, I am going to persevere through this. It is a work of grace that God does through you and in you and trusting in that. So then I was looking at this and I thought, well, okay, God, is it a bad thing that people leave the faith community in such a way? And I got to thinking, it's not. It's not. For someone to be in the faith community and come up with a real quirky idea of who God is and then wander off and go do their own thing, is that a bad thing? And the answer is no. I would call that a blessed subtraction. Why? Because that tear is being pulled out. So many times we get into the concept that we have to, you know, grow our church by numbers and all these things, and I think that God is in charge of growing the church. He brings the blessed additions, and he brings the blessed subtractions, because it is his work that he does. And it's the work that he's doing, and with that, we see that the abandoning of faith really is a revelation of where you're at with God. The perseverance is also a revelation and assurance that God is with you. And holding on to God's truth and his Spirit gives us the power to persevere. How does this really apply? What does it really look like? It looks like the person that says, I'm walking with God and everything's going good and trials happen and I get spun out and I go sideways and I'm out here and I'm struggling in this world and I'm trying to bring my life together and I don't know, God, I just don't know, and God, I'm angry at you and I have this whole list of things, and but there's one thing I can't get away from. This draw back into his presence. Amen. You see, the person that goes out there and doesn't have that draw back was never saved to begin with. But it's that draw back that draws you in. It's that unction of the Holy Spirit that helps you to move through this. And you recognize the work of God that's moving in your life. So John turns away from these guys, these knuckleheads, and he focuses on us. Notice verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. Now, I know a bunch of teenagers that would claim this verse as their own. I'm Holy Spirit inspired mom and dad, and I know all. See, it says it right here in the Bible. You're a teenager, that would be out of context. Don't use it. But the fact is, the anointing of the Holy Spirit gives us power to abide in Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to continue. You've been anointed. And where does that anointing come from? Look at verse 20. The anointing comes from the Holy One. Who's the Holy One? Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One. And it's been given to us for what? To know truth. It's a gift of anointing. Anointing, literally charisma, whereas we get our word charismatics and all of these other things, literally is a reference of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's a grace gift that is given to us. And in Old Testament times, the anointing was given for the purpose of recognizing God's hand upon somebody. In Exodus, we don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 40:15, it was the anointing of the oil that would recognize the fact that God's Spirit is upon that individual. In the New Testament, we even see Jesus being anointed, or a reference to that, but it's in Acts 10:38. It's interesting that the anointing was upon Jesus. And you're going, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was God and the Holy Spirit and all that. Don't even try to go there with it. Just trust the text, because in Jesus' humanity, it's a reference to the empowerment of Jesus in his humanity in the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, working in union to bring truth. But that's another study. Acts 10:38 says this, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now we look at that and we see, well, okay, so Jesus was anointed in to do that work. We see the anointing in the community of believers, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, that anointing that unifies the church together. So we have a common God, common faith, and guess what? Common truth. The ability to know, to be able to grow. Where does it come from? As I alluded to earlier, it comes from Jesus, the Anointed One. Acts 1:8, a verse you're familiar with. As Jesus was getting ready to ascend, he says in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when, what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. As a Christ follower, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? Upon conversion, upon transformation, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You all, if you have been saved, you've been transformed, you all have the Holy Spirit. God's not going to transform your life and leave you stupid. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit so you know the truth, so you have power to move forward, to be able to understand these truths. In fact, he gives it to us so that we can function in this world. Now, this passage is powerful. Jeremiah 31, 34 says this. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins and remember no more. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us directly. Keep in mind the context. The old context was you had to go to the priest, you had to go to the Torah. They had to bring the word, interpret it, and hand it over to you. In the New Testament church, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding. You guys can pick up this book, you can read it and understand it just like I do, and then you can teach next Sunday. No takers on that? But that's really what it says. You can know truth from error because the Holy Spirit is upon you. He's the helper. He's the paraclete that comes along and empowers us to tell truth from lie. And I would say that John is saying we have the Holy Spirit to be able to tell who a liar really is. There is no reason for us to be deceived. Who is the liar? The one that habitually, regularly is spreading lies about God. You should be able to tell that from them. And you don't lean to your understanding, but go to God's Word. What does God's Word say? God, teach me. Now, God has given that understanding to us through His Spirit. And we look at verses 22, and He says, but who is the liar? Quite clear, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is a theological liar, not an ethical liar, but the theological liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who denies that Jesus is God's Son, come in flesh, died on the cross for your sins, and has saved you, that's the gospel, is a liar. And we know there's a lot of world religions today that are teaching these lies. Now, you might say, well, Gary, it's not very politically correct to call somebody a liar. They might get offended. Isn't there a more politically correct term that we can use? Maybe we can call them doctrinally challenged. Maybe we can call them like theologically inept or something. I don't think God cares about being politically correct. He says, you're a liar. And a liar is a liar. Who is this liar? It's the liar is the anti-confession makes them the anti-Christ. If they have an anti-confession of faith, they are operating in the realm of anti-Christ. They're opposing God. And again, a bunch of verses that you don't necessarily have to look up, but they're all here in John's account where he defines it even more. In 1 John 1:5. The liar is those that don't have fellowship with God. In verse 8 of 1 John 1, he's sinning. His sin is in the deceptions against God. In verse 6, they walk in darkness. In 2:22, they deny Jesus. In 2:22, they deny the Father and the Son. If you see that in verse 22, he says, this is the Antichrist, the one that denies the Father and the Son. Well, in essence, what is he also denying? He's denying the Trinity. What does that mean? That means Unitarianism is not a theologically correct faith system. In other words, to say there is no God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there is only God, that is an incorrect faith system. Because it denies the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how are they calling the Father a liar? Well, if you look up Matthew 3:17 and also 17:5 of Matthew, it says this, where God declares, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved, who?
Son,
in whom I'm well pleased. And 17:5 says this, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. How are they calling the Father a liar? Because God declared him his Son. So to deny Jesus as the Messiah would call God a liar. Denying, again, the Godhead is also calling God a liar, where Jesus would say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, again, this is the habitual ongoing action of denying who Jesus is. If I deny the Father, if I deny Jesus and I deny the Father, can I have eternal life? The answer would be no. In John 5:26, it says this, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, in John's account, if you deny the Father and you deny the Son, who have life in themselves, what are you really denying? Every and all opportunity to have eternal life. Done. You see how bad the Antichrist and the Antichrist's sin is? They're opposing your salvation. They're opposing what God has done. To confess, though, the Son, as John would say, is to say that you have life. The word confess, if you remember our study, means to say the same thing about. A.W. Tozer once wrote and said this, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because your eternal salvation is the most important thing about you, not the things that are going on. So you can see how all of these lies were coming into John's people and all these antichrists were coming in, and he's saying, don't quit, don't listen to them. You've got to persevere. Persevere through the trials? Yes. But what is perseverance really about? Perseverance is not through the trials, but perseverance is in the faith that will take you all the way to the end. In other words, trusting. Not giving up on the truth of God's word. And perseverance is a choice. Our last verse, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you. That tells me that it's a choice, that which you heard from the beginning. What did you hear from the beginning? The gospel. Let that abide in you is what's called a present active imperative. It's a command. It says you need to do this. John uses the word abide three times just in this passage alone. Do you think he's got a big idea? Abide, remain, don't move away from it. What did they hear? They heard the gospel message. What is the gospel message? Our sins separate us from God. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And having died on the cross for our sins, he was buried and rose again 3 days later, conquering the penalty of sin and conquering our enemy of death to offer new life to anyone who would believe in him. That would be saved. He proved himself to eyewitnesses that the resurrection was real. That's the gospel message. To deviate from that would be dangerous. He says in a third-class conditional sentence, and again, I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you, but in verse 24, it's important. That word, if, there is potential. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, That's your choice. That's your decision. You also will abide in the Son and the Father who have life. And so the positive outcome of a gospel-centered life is assurance and fellowship with God. The confession is working together with the anointing. So what does this mean? I have to trust in the perseverance of the saints. Well, quickly, because it could be a huge discussion, and I'm going to simplify it. Believing in the perseverance of the saints is not a license to continue in sin that God's going to hold you, and it's not an action of work. It's God's anointing that comes and does his work to transform your life, and it is your confession that works together in concert to stay centered, or a gospel-centered life, a truth-centered life. It's the anointing and the powering of God. That's his part. It's the continual and regular confession to the centrality of God's word, your part, that provides assurance, I'm walking with God, engages in the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to move forward. It's a decision and a choice to walk. God's truth and God's Spirit gives us the power to persevere until that day we see him again. So persevere. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your work and your word that gives us the power unto life and salvation. God, we know that in us there is not an ability to do this. We are so dependent upon you and your Spirit to move us forward in this journey. Knowing there is going to be opposition, we can move through the crowds of those that oppose you to our eternal destiny that you've set for us. God, we look forward to that. God, you've done your part. May we continue to do our part. And God, when we come up against those that are opposing you, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding to discern truth, to push away the lies, and to just keep on keeping on. God, we look forward to that day that you set us free from this place. But till then, may we persevere. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. Sorrow may come in the darkest night, but the cross has the final. The Savior has come with the morning.
God, we know your word is true. It's just, it's right. Your word is powerful to change lives. You say it, it happens. We thank you that at the cross you said, it is finished. And our sins and the debt has been paid for. God, I thank you that you've adopted us as children. I pray for those this morning maybe that are not in that camp, not in that place where they know the adoption that has been offered to them. They've heard the gospel, they've heard the truth, and they also recognize there are liars out there. May they surrender their lives to you and simply say, God, forgive me, a sinner, separated from you. Give me that new heart and life. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to teach me truth. I'm tired of believing lies. For those that are struggling, may they persevere and know the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. We thank you as we walk this faith journey. Most importantly, may everything we say and do put a smile on your face. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.